Good morning, church. After spending a few weeks on the themes of Advent and the themes of Christmas, we are now returning to our sermon series that we have been studying. We have been studying for a while the final discourse of Jesus, the final teaching that he gives right before he goes to the cross. And that's John 13 through 17. We are now nearing the end of this series. We're in John 17, so let me invite you to join me there in your Bibles, John 17, page 903. 903. One of the great things and fun things about families gathering together for Christmas is somebody will do something, or somebody will say something, or something will happen, and it will spark an old memory, something that happened years ago in the family. And if you're fortunate, someone will then tell the story, tell the old family story, something that you laughed over years ago. You can bring it back and enjoy it again. I had the opportunity to do that when my family gathered for Christmas. My oldest daughter, Callie, who's now 20 years old, she said something that reminded me very much of something she said when she was just a little girl. And I got to tell the story. Let me tell it to you. The whole family is in the van and we're headed somewhere. It's a beautiful day. And it's one of those rare, quiet moments in the van. You know, nobody is singing or laughing or pulling somebody's pigtails or stealing a crayon. Nothing like that's going on. It's quiet. It's a beautiful day. We're all just listening to the song that is playing on the radio. And the song that happened to be playing on the radio was Jim Croce's 1973 hit, I've Got a Name. Remember that song? It starts with... Like the pine trees lining the winding road, I've got a name. I've got a name. He just keeps insisting that he has a name. And it continues from there, like the birds, like the singing birds and the croaking toads. I have a name. I have a name. It's a wonderful tune for a relaxed drive with the family, and everybody's just enjoying the moment. And all of a sudden, there's this annoyed little voice that comes from the back seat. And the annoyed little voice says, of course he has a name. Everybody has a name. Why does he even say this? And she just kept going that it was kind of a waste of a song to insist that you have a name. The big central point in our sermon this morning is that God has a certain name. He has a name. And he has specifically invited you to believe that name, to take it upon your lips, and to use that name when you talk to him. But sometimes when we talk to God, it's almost as if we have forgotten who we're talking to. Which reminds me of another story, another true story. Many of you will remember Hal Farnsworth, Pastor Hal Farnsworth. He came here once. He spoke at one of our conferences. He was my campus minister when I was a student at Mississippi State University. He left us after a few years to begin a campus ministry at Vanderbilt University in Nashville. And in Nashville, of course, that's where a lot of famous Christian people live because of the music industry there. And when Hal arrived in Nashville, one of the first things he does is he starts making the circuit around all the PCA churches. There's many of them all around Nashville area, a whole presbytery, Nashville Presbytery. And he's going to all these churches and he's introducing himself and he's talking about the ministry he's about to start at Vanderbilt and seeking support. And in that circuit, he met a lot of these famous kind of Christian people. Fast forward several weeks, Hal finds himself at a high school football game one Friday night. And as he's at the football game, this man in a baseball cap shows up and comes right up to Hal and shakes his hand and says, hey, Hal, great to see you again. And Hal, who's always brutally honest, he never pretends about anything. Hal says, I don't think I know you, the way that Hal would say that. I don't think I know you. And the guy said, yeah, we met. My name's Mike. And Hal looked at him and said, Mike? Nope, I don't think we've ever met before in my life. And he said, yeah, we met. Mike Smith. And Hal says, Mike Smith? I do not know a Mike Smith. I'm sorry. And the guy kind of looks around and removes his hat. And Michael W. Smith? Yeah. Who's a famous musician. Some of you may not know that. But famous musician. Sometimes we've been introduced to God by this name that we're going to talk about today. But it seems as if we've forgotten. Or at least we've forgotten what it means. This is what we're doing today. We're going to talk about this name that God has. He has a name. He has revealed it to us, invited us to use it when talking to him. And it means a great deal. And that's what we'll talk about this morning. Now, for those who are newer to DPC, I want to say something right quick. Usually when we go through a sermon series, we are going verse by verse by verse through the sermon series. And that's what we've been doing in John 13 through 17. We've got one more paragraph left to do that with, and we'll be finished with this series. But this prayer, Jesus is praying in John 17, and it is so rich that there are some major themes we haven't really fully dealt with yet. And I'm going to spend a couple of Sundays now, before we return to the verse-by-verse conclusion of John 17, I'm going to spend a couple of Sundays just kind of picking up a theme that we really haven't dealt with much yet and said, but did you see this? You don't want to miss this. And then another theme, but we can't miss this either before we conclude our series the way we normally would. So this Sunday, we're doing something a little unusual again. We're looking at six particular verses. They're not consecutive. We're looking at a theme that you can trace through this prayer that Jesus prays. Six verses from John 17. That's what we're doing today. Please stand. John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Look at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Come down to verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verses 24 and 25. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. Let us pray. Lord, it has been a sad truth throughout the history of your people that often we have been unwilling to really listen to you, to your word. May it not be so with us today. Give us hearts, every soul here, we pray, give us hearts to love your word and to believe it and be shaped and formed by it in every way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As George said in his prayer, this is our first Sunday together in the new year. And often on these first Sundays of a new year, we will take this sermon to focus in on one aspect of spiritual formation, one aspect of your and my personal spiritual formation. One of my prayers for this church family is that we will be a place where all sorts of different people from all sorts of different backgrounds can experience more and more deeply the joy and the peace of union with Christ. That as we are investigating Christ and as we're following Christ, and some of us are investigating to see if we're going, if we want to follow Christ, that we will more and more be drawn to Christ in love and will be more and more shaped into his likeness. And there are certain means, there are certain practices that God has put into place in the human experience that help that to happen, that help that drawing unto Christ to happen, that being shaped and formed into his likeness. And we want to be a church family that meaningfully helps and encourages people in those means, in those practices. Sometimes they are called the means of grace. Sometimes they are called spiritual disciplines. Sometimes they're called spiritual habits. It doesn't matter what you call them. But we're talking about things like worship, things like coming to God through the sacraments, things like intentional discipleship, things like Christian fellowship, things like Bible reading, things like prayer, things like meditation and reflection upon one passage of Scripture over and over again. Last year at this time, in the first Sunday together in 2019, we talked about fasting as a spiritual discipline, a means of grace, fasting. This time, since we've been talking about Jesus' prayer in John 17, we're going to talk about prayer. But before we dive into that, let me first of all address something that may have immediately occurred in your heart, in your mind, whenever you figured out and learned this morning that we're about to have a sermon on prayer. You may have had a flash across your mind, and I've had this flash across my mind many times when I was listening to sermons, that goes something like this. How many sermons have I heard on prayer? And when I'm listening to the sermon, I'm thinking, yes, yes, true, that's good, oh, great point, good, okay, I agree with all that he just said. But then a week later, it's made no meaningful difference in my prayer life. Even though I wanted it to. I want my prayer life to improve, I want it to deepen, I want it to mature, I want it to grow, but it just didn't. I heard the sermon on prayer and still it didn't. My prayer this week for all of us who would be gathered in the room this morning, my hope for us is that God the Holy Spirit would use these verses to speak to that moment in the Christian life when you know you should be praying and enjoying and loving a life of prayer, but you're just not to the extent that you would like. My hope is that these words in the scripture this morning would speak to that moment. So, don't tune out. All right, first of all, let's talk for a moment this morning about prayer fads. Fads in Christian prayer, because in the Christian culture in which we live, these things happen. These things come and go all the time, but they don't always help. They don't always encourage and cultivate a mature heart, a mature character in us for true Christian prayer, the way that they might intend to. 20 years ago, something like this happened with a book that came out. 20 years ago, this happened with the way that, maybe not with the book itself, but the way that Christians were using a certain book that came out. The book was entitled The Prayer of Jabez. Now, let me be very clear. I've never read that book. And I've heard, actually, there's some good things in that book. But I've never read it, so I'm not specifically commenting on that book. But I am commenting on how Christians came to use that book and how that book was promoted 20 years ago. To give you an illustration of what I mean, let me read you one blurb from a publication that sells Christian books. This is how that book was being promoted 20 years ago. A blurb like this. Discover how to release the miraculous power of God in your life. Does that sound good? Would you like that? To release the miraculous power of God in your life? Taking you to an obscure corner of 1 Chronicles, this book introduces you to Jabez, whose audacious one-sentence prayer brought him extraordinary blessings and has changed thousands of believers' lives. Live the miracle. See what God will do for you when you put Jabez's prayer to work. $6.99 plus shipping and handling. That's the blurb. Now, I think there's a couple of things in that blurb that might be a little worrisome, a little alarming for the Christian. First of all, there's the notion of selling the miracle-working power of God and offering God's blessings to his people for $6.99 plus shipping and handling. There's also, I think, it's a little bit disturbing to see the sacred things of God, like miracles, being talked up in this way in order to increase sales. But apart from those things, and these things could be more the way Christians were using the book, the way book publishers and sellers were promoting the book, than the actual author's intention of the book. But apart from all those things, there is a particular view of prayer at work there in that blurb that you still see all the time. This was 20 years ago, but it's a fad. It just shows up in different forms all the time, and we need to talk about it. Now, the actual prayer of the man Jabez himself is great. It's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. Pastor Rick read it for us earlier this morning. There's this man named Jabez, who is otherwise completely unknown to us in the Bible, but he prays this prayer. And then the narrator says, with beautiful understatement, the narrator says, and God granted what he asked. What a delightful record of simple trust in the Lord being graciously rewarded. I mean, that is wonderful. But the fad that the book inspired in a lot of circles became this weird, from the point of view of the Bible, this weird sort of superstitious technique this cultish mantra, this formula kind of thing that would guarantee you that you would obtain the favor and the miracle working power of God in your life. When you prayed the prayer of Jabez, that's the vocabulary that was used, you prayed the prayer of Jabez over your family, over your company, over your ministry, over your project, whatever it may be. But here's the deal. Does that bear any real resemblance to what we see Jesus doing? Right here in John chapter 17. What is at the heart of what Jesus is doing in John chapter 17? Before we answer that question, let's make one more quick stop along the way just to better set apart what true Christian prayer is. Let's talk for a moment about prayer in other religions. What prayer looks like in the practice of other religions. You know, there are many religions out there that teach their adherents to pray. There's this thing that human beings call prayer. It's a human exercise. It's a human activity that is widely practiced all over this world by many people who have no Christian faith in Jesus Christ whatsoever. So our big question for today could be this. What is it that makes Christian prayer unique and distinctive from what other religions are doing when they are praying? And that's really the very same question as this. What is it that makes Christianity itself unique and distinctive from all these other religions of the world? And the answer to both of those questions is found right here in these verses that we've read, which reveal prayer to be a personal conversation between people who know each other. That's about the simplest definition you can come up with for prayer. There's many grander, better definitions, but this is about as simple as we can get. It's a personal conversation between people who know each other, between the believing soul and the living God. Prayer is the overflow. Prayer is the radiance. Prayer is the brightness of an actual, real relationship that we have with God. It's the overflow of a real relationship. Prayer is precisely and exactly not merely a religious exercise. It's not merely a formula for success. It's not a superstitious technique. It's not a cultish mantra. Prayer is really and truly knowing God. It's the overflow of knowing God. But here's the deal. You and I are always tempted to turn prayer into something less than that. If we turn it into something less than that, we think it will be easier for us. We think we would be more comfortable with prayer if we could somehow depersonalize the whole thing. And we often do. We often do depersonalize prayer. We depersonalize prayer whenever we offer prayer to God just merely as some sort of act of religion, rather than doing what Jesus does right here in chapter 17, verse 1. Look at that with me. He looks up to heaven. He looks up to God in faith and in love and dependence. And he just starts talking to him as someone who knows him. God knows Jesus. And as someone whom Jesus knows and Jesus trusts and Jesus loves. All throughout John 17, you will find as you read this prayer of Jesus, there's all this language of knowing. He's always talking about how God's people know God and how God knows his people. That's the heart, that's getting to the heart of true Christian prayer, knowing God. But that is not what prayer is, for example, in Buddhism. Buddhists pray. They even have this thing that they use for prayer called the prayer wheel. But in Buddhism, it's not a relationship with a personal, living, eternal God whom you have come to know and to trust and to love. That kind of thing does not exist in Buddhism. That kind of thing is not possible in Buddhism. The religion of Islam also prays, teaches people to pray. In fact, Islam makes prayer one of the five big pillars of religious devotion in Islam. But it is not the overflow. It's not the brightness. It's not the radiance of a real and actual personal relationship with God. It is not what the Christian reformer John Knox referred to as an earnest and familiar talking with God. That's how he defined prayer. It's an earnest and familiar talking with God. Islamic prayer is not that. Islamic prayer is a repetition of a formula in Arabic, along with certain very carefully prescribed sets of rituals that involve your bodily posture, stances and bowings and prostrations and such as that. And it all takes place before a distant and unknown God. That is prayer in Islam. People also pray, by the way, just to round out this part of our thoughts this morning, people also pray in American civic religion or nominal Christianity. But again, when you hear people pray in American civil religion, it's nothing remotely like a conversation between two people who know each other. It's nothing remotely like a child who is talking to his or her father, someone the child knows, someone the child loves, someone the child trusts, someone the child knows that he or she desperately needs. We truly need the Father. Only in Christianity do we meet the promise that a human being can know God. You can really and truly know God. You can know God individually. You can know God affectionately. You can know God sincerely and genuinely. You can come to God at any time. You can talk to him. You can ask him for things. And you can be assured that you are heard. Only in Christianity do we meet the promise that the living God, the maker of heaven and earth, has come down so that we might know him. That's getting at the heart of true Christian prayer. Personal conversation between people who know each other. Okay, we've looked at fads, we've looked at other religions. Now let's take a good, strong look at one particular word that gets us right into the heart and the character of true Christian prayer. Jesus, throughout this prayer, he continually addresses God by a certain name. He has a name, as Jim Crochet might say. He has a name, and Jesus continually uses this name. It's the name Father. All six of our verses, he starts off, Father. Later on again, Father. And then it's Holy Father. Then again, Father. And then, O Righteous Father. Jesus is praying as a child, as a son, who knows his Father, who loves his Father, who trusts his Father, and who knows that he can count on his Father's love for him. And what is amazing is that Jesus is also explicitly inviting us to use that very same word when we talk to God, doesn't he? Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer. When you pray, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, Father. Galatians chapter 4 says this, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. We just celebrated that beautifully at Christmas. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you are a son, then an heir through God. And remember, ladies, we've said this before, but let me say it again. Remember all you women and girls that Paul is using the language of sons for a reason we will describe in just a moment. But he's made it very clear. This is in Galatians chapter 4. Just a few verses earlier, at the end of Galatians chapter 3, that's the verse where Paul writes in the Holy Scriptures, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that in Christ there is neither male nor female. Paul is making it very clear in context that what he is saying here applies to all Christians. But he said something very strongly here in the midst of his culture. In the culture in which Paul lived, sons inherited everything. Daughters inherited basically nothing. Sons got it all, daughters got nothing. But right in the very heart of that culture, the Bible boldly says that you believing women and you believing girls, that you are considered as sons, sons of God. And what that means is this, meaning this, that you enjoy the same rights and the same privileges as the males who love Christ and trust his word. That sounds like, of course, today, but I want you to understand how countercultural that was when it was written in our Bibles. That's why it's normal for us today, because we live in a culture that has had generations of discipleship from the Bible. We're now losing it. We're losing ground. But that's why this is common to us today. is so countercultural. God is Father to all believers. We are all free to call him Father. God is our Father. Abba, Father. That Abba, that's the family name for your father in the Hebrew world. That's the intimate personal name, Daddy, Abba. The Puritan John Bunyan, who wrote the book Pilgrim's Progress, which is a great book for you to read in 2020 if you haven't read that. John Bunyan once wrote this: "I've often found that when I can say this word, Father, it does me more good than if I had called him by any other scripture name. It does you so much good to call God Father." John Owen, another Puritan, said this: "The freedom to call God our Father is the great and fountain privilege of all Christians." This is the fountain privilege from which all the other privileges of being a Christian will flow. The freedom to call God our Father. J.I. Packer, kind of a modern-day Puritan, says this: "What is a Christian? What is a Christian? The question could be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God for his or her Father." Father is the Christian name for God. Father, that is the Christian name for God. Christianity alone proclaims that God is pleased to make human beings his children, to bring them into his family, to love them, to care for them, to provide for them, to be tender and compassionate and patient towards them, to show them his grace, to show them his mercy, to show them his love, to make them his heirs. God is pleased to do this. And then, like any loving father in a loving, healthy home in our world, but so much better than the healthiest home you might find on earth, like any loving father, God always stands ready to listen to his children when they come to talk to him. And that is what prayer is in Christianity. It is children talking to their father with all the love, with all the confidence, and with all the assurance that any beloved child would have in talking to their father in a happy and healthy and well-ordered home, but so much better than the best home that we might come up with here on earth. That's what prayer is. This is the heart and character of true Christian prayer. What a beautiful world is beckoning to us, is inviting us in. What a beautiful world is calling us in with just the very first word of Christian prayer. Father. That's the first word Jesus uses. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. That's how he opens his prayer. Father. That is the great privilege that Jesus has won for his people, those who repent of their sins and believe upon him in his death and resurrection. This is the privilege that Jesus has won for us. He has brought estranged, exiled, enemy sinners into the family of God. He's removed all of our sins from us in his death and resurrection, and he has brought us into the family that we are children of God, who, like Jesus, right here in verse 1, can at any times, look at verse 1, we can at any times with Jesus lift up our eyes to heaven and say, Father. Prayer is not a technique that you have to learn. Prayer is not a formula that you have to use. Prayer is not a mantra. Prayer is not a performance in any way. Prayer is an act of love. Prayer is a personal conversation with someone who loves you and someone whom you are learning to know and to love yourself. The person knows and loves you, and you know and love that person. Prayer is a declaration of faith. Prayer is true relationship. It's like a father telling his child, I love you, or a husband telling his wife, I love you, or vice versa in all those relationships. We don't say I love you to these people because they don't know it. We say it because we need to say it. And they need to hear us say it. It's the conversation of real relationship. Jesus was always talking to his Father in heaven, out of relationship, out of love, out of longing, out of trust. And that daily conversation with God That daily communion with God in prayer, that is one of the most precious, that's the most lovely gifts that Jesus won for you and me on the cross. It's the most precious and lovely parts of being a Christian is prayer to the Father. Let's do so now. Father, Father, our Father in heaven. When your Son was here on earth, he taught us many things. One day he taught us with these words, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Lord, help us to believe this, that you are our Father, a good and righteous and loving Father, and you delight to give your children mercy and compassion and many gifts beside. So Lord, like Jabez of old and his great prayer, we ask that you would bless us individually, as families, as a church, that you would enlarge our borders, the borders of the kingdom of Jesus Christ in which we live, that your hand would be on us, that you would keep us from all evil, from all the pain of sin and suffering. Lord, may we speak to you in daily communion, in daily conversation as a child to a father. And when we speak to you, may we speak as our real selves, not with formulas, not with techniques, but in real relationship with you, the real God, the real you, all of which has been made possible because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's your only begotten Son. He is our elder brother who has brought us into the forever family of God. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.